The following message is brought to you by Morgan Hill Bible Church. For all things MHBC, connect with us on social media and check us out online at mhbible.org.
Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I'd encourage you to open it to the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 32 this morning. If you're checking church out or newer to the Bible, Genesis is the very first book in your Bible, and we've been walking through for 2 months together now, if you've been here, the life and the story of a man named Jacob. And if you've been walking with us, you know that Jacob's whole life has been about wrestling for things. This is literally what his name means. He's a heel grabber, a deceiver, a trickster. This went back to when Jacob was in the womb wrestling with his brother Esau, and talks about this tumult that his mother felt. And then soon after, swindling his brother from the birthright, and then swindling the blessing that his father had intended for Esau, Jacob steals for himself, wrestles the blessing away for his own. We then saw him journey into a foreign land where he was there for 20 years. And the wrestling, if you will, with Laban, first over which wife and how many wives and how long he had to work for them. And then last week at getting away and all the property and prosperity and possessions and all of the back and forth. And we thought it almost looked like Jacob had met his scheming match in Laban as he went par for par with him. But at the end, Jacob once again out-schemed him. And we ended off last week at the end of chapter 31 with Laban departing and Jacob headed towards home. And today in Genesis 32, Jacob finally meets the one who he can't out-scheme. He finally meets the one where in this wrestling match, he can't come out totally victorious, because in Genesis 32, we have this profound story of Jacob wrestling with God himself. That's an incredible story. So let's jump in. Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 1, says this: Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, it's pretty amazing here that this kind of just skims over these verses when we read in Genesis 32. It's how astonishing Jacob's encounter with God is later. But even right at the outset, again, a reminder of God's presence with Jacob, that he's walking into the things that God would have him for, that God's presence is here, and he renames the place that. Verse 3. So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Now we're reintroduced to Jacob's brother Esau, who's been missing from the story for several chapters. We see he's settled in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. Both of these words are plays actually on Esau's name. Seir sounds in Hebrew like the word hairy, which was associated with Esau, and Edom is rhyming with red, which was associated with Esau as well. And it's interesting in the story because Jacob most likely didn't have to actually go this route to go back to the land of Canaan. It wasn't the only way to go, but he knows this is the way that he needs to go. He needs to make restoration with his brother Esau. And so he sends this message ahead of him. And notice the deference that Jacob has. This is shocking if you've been here every Sunday walking with us. You're like, this is Jacob? Like, why does he call his brother, who he swindled everything from, my lord, and I'm my servant? You see something starting to happen with Jacob here. And so he sends this message off. We get no invite into how this interaction went between the messenger and Esau. We just see the messenger back with Jacob and says, "All right, we met with Esau, and he's coming to meet you. Oh, and by the way, there's 400 men coming with him." Now, this is not a huge welcoming party. Like, why is Jacob scared? Is he shy? Like, what's going on here? Well, remember, Esau is a man of war. He's a hunter, a skilled man with the bow. He has 400 friends, probably very much like him. 400 was a very mighty fighting force back in biblical times. Earlier in the book of Genesis, when Abraham rode out into battle, we're told he rode with 318 men. David, the great warrior in the Old Testament, often fought with 400 men alongside him. This is an army marching towards Jacob, which is why he's terrified. And this is Jacob, so what does he do? He comes up with a plan. He schemes, right? I'm going to divide in half. The whole, you don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun the slowest person running from the bear type thing, right? He divides them in half, and you can imagine if you know the story, right? He has his favorite wife and his favorite kid, and so suddenly some are divided into the others, and I imagine some of the sons are like, wait a second, why is Joseph over there? And I'm in this one, right? Like, I wonder, his kids aren't stupid, right? They're starting to pick up what's going on, right? He's like, well, at least if half of you die, the other half will still be alive. But then Jacob does something surprising. He does something against the character that we've so often seen through this story. Jacob prays. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all of these deeds of steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. We notice here that Jacob's character is starting to change. He still has schemes and methods, but he's now relying and crying out to God. And frankly, this prayer that Jacob prays is a great prayer. All of the things that you would hope for someone to pray are here. He calls on God as he's revealed him, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He calls on God's faithfulness to him, reminding God of what he's done, reminding himself of what God's done. He's thankful for God. He's honest with God. God, I'm terrified right now. I am scared. He asks for God's continued faithfulness. He asks for God to be faithful to what he's promised he would be faithful to. And in this prayer, we see something in Jacob, I think for the very first time in this whole story, we see glimpses of humility. We see glimpses of humility. And our first point this morning is that it is humility that is the path to trust. Humility leads us on the path to trusting in God. We notice this right away in Jacob, in his interactions with Esau earlier on, right? When he calls Esau Lord and refers to himself as servant, that would have been very abnormal. He didn't need to do that. He was actually wealthier. He had the blessing, but no, he's now acting in humility. And notice in his prayer, besides those good things that he prays, look at verse 10. God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of your faithfulness. Verse 11, God, please deliver me, aka I can't do this on my own. God, I actually need you to do something for me. I think I've reached the end of what I can do. Jacob is humbled, and it leads to him trusting in God. See, this attitude of humility should be seen by every single one of God's people. That humility should be a defining characteristic of who you are if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. See, like what Jacob prayed, you and I could pray every single day and say, God, I'm not worthy of your steadfast love. God, I'm not worthy of your faithfulness, yet for some reason, just as he showed it to Jacob, he's shown it to you, and he's shown it to me. And when we recognize God's steadfast love and faithfulness in our lives, despite our failures, despite our wanderings, the necessary response that has to go with it is humility. And we say, I'm not worthy of that. Why have you done that for me? Many, many years ago, I read a book by the 17th century English pastor. His name was Richard Baxter. And in the book, I never forget this phrase. He writes this. He says, it is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and to not be humble. is a contradiction in terms if you call yourself a Christian, but you don't practice humility. Because when we rightly understand the gospel, when we rightly understand God and the work of salvation and who he is and what he's done for us, humility has to be the response of our hearts towards him. And the reality is, when we walk in humility, we walk in trust to God, and all of the problems of our life get put into perspective once again. But when we walk in pride, we walk in our own strength, and our problems seem to rise as we deal with them on our own. See, for Jacob, most of his life up to this point, every obstacle, every challenge, everything that's come before him, who does he rely upon to handle it? Himself. I'm smart, I'm gifted, I'm talented, I can figure this out. And unfortunately, that's the attitude of far too many people who follow Jesus today. I'm smart, I'm talented, I'm gifted, I have some resources, I can figure this out on my own. When in the reality is God wants us to humble ourselves, to give up of our pride, to rely on him. The irony is that when we do this, we find blessing and exaltation from God, as Jacob will soon see. See, Jesus himself said in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So are you walking in humility? Is this true in your life? Do you have a perspective of who God is, what he's done for you, that drives you to your knees and says, God, I'm not worthy. Thank you. I walk in humility. I'm not worthy of what you've done and what you continue to do for me. Verse 13. So he, Jacob, stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And where are those ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Jacob's not done having plans, though, is he? He's like, I know what works. I will kill him with kindness. And if this gift seems ridiculously over-the-top extravagant, that's because it is. Well over 500 animals are counted out here. And it's not just like show up with 500 animals, right? But first you show up with this couple hundred, you follow with this 20, then this couple hundred, then this 20, and then this. And knowing Jacob, he's got all the details. This is how much space you make in between. Basically, he's like, I want Esau to be so overwhelmed with all that I want to give to him that he forgets all that I've ever done for him and actually accepts me. Right? It's his way of trying to make things right. And so he sends off these gifts. He has a plan and they go out, but Jacob stays back. Verse 22. That same night, he arose and he took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. But Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So Jacob sends his family across the river and he comes back to the other side. Why does he stay behind? Frankly, we don't know. He probably had some idea, some plan. This is Jacob, right? He's got to have some reason, but we don't know exactly why. But then suddenly in the story in verse 24, we are inserted first to someone with just the identity of a man. Because it's dark, and that's what Jacob realizes at first, is there's someone wrestling him. Now, sometimes when we see the story, we put our own thoughts into how this looked. It doesn't say here how long this wrestling took place. Sometimes we think that as soon as the sun set and it went dark, this man came and Jacob and this guy wrestled for like 15 hours, depending on the time of year, right? It could be the guy showed up 5 hours early. It could be he showed up 5 minutes earlier. We don't know. It's not important for Jacob in the details of the story that we have, but that he's wrestling with this man. Now, the breaking of the day starts to highlight the tension because this man is a mystery, but the breaking of the day, light is going to come and Jacob will see this man's face and thus know who he is. And so now there's escalation within the story itself. Now, we will see later on throughout that who this man is that Jacob is actually wrestling with is he is wrestling with God. And we see this not only in this story, but actually in the prophet Hosea, referring back to this story in the life of Jacob, says in Hosea chapter 12, speaking of Jacob, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove or wrestled with God. And what we see from Jacob here at his most fearful, lowest, desperate moment in his life is the second thing we see today is desperation is the path to dependence. Desperation in life is the path to depend on God in our lives. And it's in his most desperate hour that he cries out, in his most desperate hour that he struggles and meets with God. It's at his most desperate. See, the easiest measure of our desperation for God in our life is our daily practice of prayer. We can't truly say we're desperate for God, yet we're not actively seeking him each and every day in our lives. And when we get like Jacob did in these desperate moments, it leads us to depend, to rely on God. And that's where Jacob eventually had to get to. Now, dependence on God often happens one of two ways in our lives. God orchestrates it, or we embrace it on our own. First is that God will orchestrate depending on him. And how does God do this? God orchestrates our dependence on him by stripping us of everything that we're prideful of, by stripping us of our own sufficiencies, our own strength, till we have to come to realize that I have nothing else to depend on but God. That's Jacob's journey. Right, he had these years and years, decades of doing it on his own until God has finally stripped him down that he has to depend on someone else, rely on someone else. And I bet if for almost all of us who have walked with Jesus for any length of time, we've had things like this in our lives, haven't we? Where we've tried in our own strength and God has made it fail and fail and fail. And he's like, you gonna trust me yet? Nope, okay, keep failing. And he's brought us to the end of ourselves in certain areas till we finally go, oh, I need to rely on God. I need to depend on him with this. See, we all live lives of dependence on God. And sometimes he just orchestrates it so that we have no other choice. But the other option is that we embrace it. Meaning that you live a life for a purpose larger than your own. So you're not just about what you can accomplish in your strength, but that if God doesn't show up, if God doesn't move, if God doesn't work in your life, then things won't happen. That your life doesn't make sense if God is not actively involved. And this runs so foreign to how so many of us live our lives. Because so many Christians are worried just about the same thing that everyone else in our world is worried about. Worried about our next paycheck, about the house, the car, the kids, how we're going to pay for college, retirement planning. We're worried about those are fine things and good things to be worried about, but that consumes all of our time. We're not living for a purpose beyond ourselves. You know who people who see a reliance upon God in their own lives are people who intentionally live their life with the purpose of telling others about Jesus. What happens in your life if you start to think who, not if, but who should I share the gospel with today and start viewing every interaction through that lens? Is it you who I got my coffee from? Is it the waitress at lunch today? Is it my neighbor that I see outside in the yard when I get home this afternoon? Not should I share the gospel with someone, but who? Why? Because that's a purpose far beyond yourself. And when you start to embrace a purpose of God far beyond yourself, you'll start to see a dependence on God that you realize, hey, I can't save them. I need God's power to actually do something here. But for Jacob, it took him to his desperation, to his lowest point that he had to bring him to get this dependence upon God. The story continues, verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So we see here that the dawn light is coming, the tension is rising, and that no matter how hard this man tries in his physical strength, Jacob doesn't give up. This is Jacob. He's got a scheme. He's wrestling. He will not give up on his own. If he has strength, he will spend it. And so he does this until this man touches his hip socket, is how the ESV translates it, and puts it out of joint. Now, like you, I have read this before and been like, well, what's up with this? Is this just God being mean to Jacob? Like, watch what I can do. Boop, you can't do that. Like, what is going on here? Well, there's likely, I think, two reasons for this. First is that some translations actually have this rather than touched him on the hip, struck him on the hip. And in the context of wrestling, that probably works better. This is a physical altercation that they're at. And the thinking of, as scholars kind of wrestle through this, how would you dislocate someone's hip? Well, you hit them from the inside, pushing a hip on the out. So you hit them right below the belt with such force that it knocks a hip out of socket, which in Jacob's life, right below the belt, has been the source of his blessing. He has all of these kids that have come to him out of his own strength. And God is hitting him at Jacob's source of prosperity and blessing and say, "Now I'm going to do something different." The other thing is this, is that if God didn't wound Jacob, he would have never given up to receive the blessing that God had shown up to give him to begin with. God had to actually wound him to show Jacob his need so that he would relent and let this man, who he soon sees is God, actually bless him. Because until that wounding came, Jacob wouldn't give up his own methods, wouldn't give up of his own strength until the wound came to cause him to rely and to show that he needed something else. And after this wound comes, Jacob still grasps on, he holds on to him, but then he cries out, "Please bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." See, if you think about it, in Jacob's life, the only blessing he's gotten to this point was tricked from his father. It was meant for someone else. He's never been blessed with a blessing for him. And he starts to recognize who this is, right? Because you only ask for a blessing from someone greater than you. That's why fathers would typically give it to children. It went from the greater to the lesser. And so this man asks him, "What's your name?" "My name is Heel Grabber," as he's holding onto him in the dark. He's like, "Yep, it is. But now it's going to be, you've wrestled with God. You've striven with God and with men." And when Jacob asks this man his name, he won't give it because knowing a name held power. That's why he says, "I'm not going to even reveal my name to you, but I know so much about you. Not only can I know your name, I have the power to change your name as well." That finally, God has to wound Jacob to bring him to the point of surrender so that he could bless him. See, thirdly, we see in the story that it is surrender that is the path to blessing. Surrender in our lives is the path to blessing. God had to finally bring Jacob to a place of surrender, even after all of his struggles, that he would be in a position to receive the blessing God had for him. So I was reading and studying this week. One person said that the story of Jacob's whole life, and in particular, this story of Jacob wrestling with God, is like the story of an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. And the irresistible force is God's desire to bless Jacob. The immovable object is Jacob's desire to do it on his own, to not want to receive what God has because he can do it out of his own strength. And really, that story is a microcosm of the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture, and I think often even our own lives, is that God wants to bless us. He wants to do what's right for us, but we don't want to give up doing the things how we want to do it. And until we give up our way, we're not going to receive God's blessing in it. Until we surrender what we want, we won't receive the blessing that God would have for us. See, the reality is God's desire is to bless you. God's desire is to bless you. That's why he loved you so much that he sent his son to this earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for your sin and for my sin, to defeat death by rising to the again. It's why he sent his Holy Spirit so that you would receive every blessing from him. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that in Jesus Christ, you and I have every spiritual blessing. If God did not give us his son, did not withhold from us his son, will he not also then give us freely everything that we need to follow him in this life? 2 Corinthians 9 reminds us that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that is having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The psalmist says that it's God's grace and mercy that follows him all the days of his life. See, God's desire is to bless you if you would just surrender your life to him. Now, for most of us, we're like, well, I've believed, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. Yes, but have you surrendered every part of your life to him? See, the call of following God is to surrender our lives and then tomorrow to surrender it again. Because what happens is every day we are prone to pick it up and to hold on to it ourselves. And he's saying, all right, you surrendered it before, but surrender me again your future. Surrender your parenting, surrender your marriage, surrender your kids, surrender your career, surrender your finances, your gifts. Give it back to me again today because you want to hold on to it yourself. See, and for some reason, so many of us have fallen to this lie that God doesn't want to bless us, that God's withholding from us. And here's the thing, that lie is the first lie that was ever told in human history. That's what the serpent said to the woman in the garden. There's actually something better for you that God is withholding from you. And we believed it, and look where it's gotten us. Don't fall victim to that lie that God's withholding from you. God wants to bless you and to bless your life if you would just surrender it, surrender everything you have to him. Verse 30 continues. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So we have two new names in this passage. God gives Jacob a new name. Your name no longer means heel grabber, trickster, deceiver, but it means one who has wrestled with God. Your name is now Israel. You're striving with God. And then in response, Jacob renames this place Peniel. He says, because I've met God face to face. This is a sacred, a holy place. I met God here. And notice afterwards, verse 31, the sun rose. After all this happened, again, we saw the tension of the sun rising. The sun rises and Jacob passes on from there. And notice what he says when he renames the place in verse 30. I've seen God face to face and yet my life has been delivered. His prayer earlier on when he cried out for God is that God would deliver him. See, Jacob has experienced his deliverance, and he thought what he truly needed to be saved from was this encounter with his brother Esau. But he realized what he truly needed to be saved from was himself and his own self-sufficiency and his own scheming and his own desires to go about things his own way. Jacob was saved, but it wasn't even the salvation that he thought earlier that day that he needed, but it was something entirely new because he met God face to face and experienced a transformation of his life. See, the fourth thing we see in this passage is that it is an encounter is the path to transformation. An encounter with God is the path to transformation. And if you've been here at all over the last couple months, you would totally understand this, that there's nothing that would change Jacob's ways. His parents couldn't change him. His brother couldn't change him. His wives couldn't change him. His kids couldn't change him. Nothing could change Jacob. He keeps doing the same thing, relying on himself, refusing to relent. He schemes. That's all he does. But what's the only thing that could change Jacob? Meeting God himself. It's the only thing that could change him. And what's the only thing that can truly transform your life and my life? It's meeting God. It's encountering Jesus for who he truly is. And see, just as now Jacob walks away with a limp but with greater joy than he's ever probably known in his life. When we meet God, we too are transformed. And there is so much that is offered to you on the other side of surrendering your life, believing in Jesus, receiving his love, accepting the gift of salvation for him. Jacob's life was transformed, and your life too can be transformed. What new things does Jesus have to offer you? Well, in the New Testament, it promises that you will be a new creation in him. You're given a new life, a new heart to love God, a new purpose and mission for your life. You're given new access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You're now part of the new covenant that Jesus has established. You live to do the new commandment that he gave us to love others and to love the world and to love God. And you get to inherit the new heavens and the new earth one day. All that transformation comes only one way, by meeting Jesus. And some of us have tried to change our lives. Like Jacob, we've been scheming our way towards better things for years and years and years, possibly. We've been thinking, I can handle this. I can do this. I can figure this out. God had to take Jacob to this desperate, alone place before Jacob finally met God and released what he had, and his life was transformed because of it. And maybe you have been wrestling with your life for a long time. You've been trying to figure it out. You've been trying to do it your way. Today, the invitation is to you. Would you meet Jesus? Would you surrender your life to him? Would you receive the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the hope that you've wanted and been trying to find on your own? But it's only possible when you meet God. And that when you meet Jesus, he will transform your life, just as he transformed Jacob's. God, we thank you. We thank you that when we meet you, we are forever changed because of it. God, and I pray for anyone here this morning who has never experienced your love. God, who has never known the forgiveness and the freedom from sin that's found in Jesus. Who's never known the hope that can carry us through every trouble and trial that this life would have. God, I pray that in this quiet and still moment, they would call out to you. God, that they would encounter you for the first time, and their life would be forever changed because they've met Jesus in this place. God, our desire is that we would be blessed by you, but so often we hold on to our own way. So God, would today we surrender our lives to you? Would we surrender everything we have to you? God, knowing you want to bless us. You want what is best for us if we would only surrender and give it over to you. You are worthy of it all. You're worthy of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Continue the conversation with us on social media. Never miss a message and subscribe to our podcast on iTunes.